I going to be all right with just a stand mic here? I tend to move around a little bit. Would you prefer I use a lapel? No opinion. Thank you, Mr. Butts, very much. Really enjoyed that. I grew up thoroughly enjoying accordion music. Matter of fact, you look very familiar. Did you play with Lawrence Welk or Whoopi John or one of the gangs? We all did growing up with that music. Well, I want to thank you for inviting Phyllis and I to your post-feast. I guess it's a social, kind of a celebration, we call it. For those of you, how many here like barbershop music? Yeah, we've got quite a few. That's typical Minnesota stuff. We like barbershop. They have what they call an afterglow. And after the regular concert, then they'll get together and, you know, maybe in a local place that serves adult beverages, libations, and that sort of thing, and have an afterglow, sing songs, etc. Well, this is kind of a feast afterglow, the way I'm kind of gathering. It's the first time we've been to one with you. And it's kind of interesting. Listen, Mr. Hansen, he was on the West Coast at Oceanside, where I have an aunt and kind of familiar with that area. We ended up going to the feast in Ocean City at the other coast. So you've got the oceans covered today as far as feast sites. Now, we had an interesting, I would say, certainly one of the finest feasts I've ever been to. And one of the interesting experiences we had was a visit by a very large, macho Latin gentleman by the name of Joaquin. Now, Joaquin, I would say, visits for probably 5-6 days through the middle of the feast. And as you recall, he stirred up the winds a little bit. Matter of fact, we didn't have a lot of rain, but I'd say the winds were up 40, 50 miles an hour. I've never seen a stop sign look like a guillotine, but we stayed far away from them. They were just whipping all over the place when we went out to eat. But I got to tell you one little incident. We were in a 22-story tower, and the building was fairly wide, but it was quite narrow. So on one side of your room, we were up at the 20th floor. So we had a beautiful vista of the ocean. So on one side, we had a balcony. We look out at the ocean. The other side, you could look out at the intercoastal waterway. And so you had Ocean City. It sits right on a spit, kind of like Miami Beach. And it's really a very nice city. For those who watch Murder, She Wrote, reminded me a little bit of Cabot Cove. And very nicely put together and maintained. So anyway, what would happen is you could open your doors to the balcony or to the other direction. And there were times it was like a wind tunnel. And we had to hang on. I had to grab Phyllis a couple of times. She was playing Mary Poppins on me. But I will say this. It did do one thing. She didn't need to use her hair dryer during the feast at all. The only problem was my hands and feet, or my hands and arms got tired after a while hanging on to her ankles. But so anyway, other than that, it really was a great feast. So look forward, I'm sure, to sharing stories from your feast sites as well. Turn to Joshua 24 today, verse 31. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Joshua 24:31. Kind of an interesting scripture, not one often read. But it kind of opens the door to some very, very interesting things that are going on in the world today and will be in the near future. Chapter 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Okay? So Israel served God and stayed clean, you might say, as long as he had leaders who had experienced God's miracles firsthand, which is implied here. Those leaders that had gone through everything, certainly probably the greatest series of miracles in the history of mankind when you look at the greatest power of its time, the superpower of the age, Egypt, and what God did to them with the 10 miracles he performed, then opening the Red Sea, the fiery pillar, and the cloud pillar as well. All those things of a supernatural nature. And then, of course, all the things that took place in the desert for 40 years, and then on beyond as they went into the promised land. So they stayed clean as long as he had leaders who had experienced this. Very interesting. Here we see recorded for all time both a powerful and frightening summary observation from the period of Joshua and the Judges. For in a latter-day version of Joshua 24, let's for a moment leap ahead from roughly 1300 B.C., that's when Joshua and Judges operated, to 31 A.D., and then again on to, say, 2031. Matthew 24, verses 23 through 25, projects into the future to our day. Let's read what might be the most chilling prophecy for all end-time Christians who will be alive at that time. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. You probably have it memorized. And you've, like me, said many, many times, it could never happen to me. Chapter 24, verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect if it were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. The author of Joshua in chapter 24, 31 that we just read, looks back on Israel's history. And it looks back at the great signs and miracles that I described. And there were many, and they were wondrous. And he says that only the leaders who had personally witnessed and experienced firsthand God's supernatural handiwork on Israel's behalf, only those leaders were believed and therefore followed. And we know the lessons that followed. Look what happened almost immediately as we get into the book of Judges. And it was a history, a cyclical history of one judge after another. But the judges came only after Israel had done what? Forgotten. All that had taken place in Egypt and the ensuing 40 years. And the several years on into Canaan. And all the miracles, including the Jerichos and the Ais and all the rest, and the Anakim that were conquered. They forgot them. It says, only those leaders were believed. So they forgot those because a new set of leaders stepped on the stage and they had not seen. Now that begs some pretty powerful questions, doesn't it? About church leadership over the last 2,000 years. As we play this record in the modern era and look back and apply the principles today, or the last two millennia. And it speaks to the spiritual maturity and stability, certainly of those that followed them in that day. How many leaders do you know during that time, during this 2,000-year period looking back to Christ's day that you read about and have? How many of those experienced God's great signs and wonders? Well, sure, early church, there were quite a few. We read through the book of Acts, there were a few. But as we get towards the end, we start to see a lessening of that type of activity. And as we read later on, we see that indeed God almost all but pulls the miracle and the wonder and the sign from church activity. So many in that early period, yes. But bring it down to millennia. I've been in the church coming up on 50 years. I haven't seen a major miracle, sign, or wonder during that period of time, except, of course, for the greatest of all miracles, conversion, God-making. But no resurrections of the dead. No born or becoming blind in their lifetimes, seeing. No quadriplegics rising from their wheelchairs and walking off. Nor will the vast, vast majority of the planet's 7.3 plus billion. Up to just before C2C, Christ's second coming. But then they will see many, especially the last 3.5 years. But there may be some well before that, too, leading up, setting the stage. God's been doing something very important for the last 2,000 years to strengthen true Christian growth. I call it, if you want to jot a title down, this would be it. Wonder Weaning 101. Wonder Weaning 101. What can I say? I like a little alliteration now and then. You could call it sign separation. Or possibly even miracle miss, M-I-S-S, management. You can call it what you want, but it all adds up to the same thing. Matthew 24:24. Prep. And John 20, verses 29 through 31, spiritual maturity development. Let's go there. John 20, verse 29. And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why is this? Why not have physical, seeing, sense immersed proof? Works for most things in life. The standard of living we've had for the last couple hundred years based on what? Science. Based on proof, visual-based proof, instruments. Not always, sometimes they have to do it indirectly in the case of you're talking about electricity, subatomic particles, that sort of thing, atomic particles and molecules. But basically speaking, proof-based through the senses. Except, of course, if you're a David Copperfield fan and his merry band of magician buddies, that's a little different matter. Well, Matthew 24:24 tells us why. Because God knew that man's eyes deceive. These two miraculous bulbs that science really doesn't understand totally, in the way the optic nerve and the way it interrelaxes with the brain and can give us these beautiful 3D colored pictures. Excuse me, movies. Pretty incredible stuff. But he knew these marvelous instruments of sight they were given, contrary to the old adage, Seeing is not always believing. Believing the truth, that is, in matters that really count. And of course, we know what that is. It's spiritual matters. And that's what this is all about. That's what this book is all about. It's about spiritual matters. And preparing for a time unlike any in the 6,000-year history of mankind, which lies just ahead of us. And if you're following the news at all, everything that going back 50, 60, 70 years that Mr. Armstrong talked about, and we've been publishing for the last 20, are really starting to come to fruition. We see what's going on in Europe. We're wondering what the catalyst, I was just talking before. Adolf Hitler did everything that he did in 12 years. The catalyst that set that all up took several years after World War I. But once he got going, it didn't take long. And it wasn't a long stretch of time. And we're starting to see things move like we haven't seen in a long time, if you're following carefully. There's a tremendous amount in Europe and in other places. And our recent, I can't help but mention, our recent good news is packed with fabulous articles. I mean, the strength, the focus of the good news, soon to become the Beyond Today, January 1st, really sets up, and I'll mention one of those articles a little bit later on. But the times are upon us. The end times are afoot. Paul knew this intimately as he spoke to the Thessalonian church in the very early mid-50s A.D., over 20 years after Christ's death, and experiencing the same kinds of conditions. And of course, we know that every one of the major apostles and disciples that wrote books of the Bible thought Christ would return in their lifetime and wrote accordingly. Now, they made course adjustments later on, as we know, but keep Matthew 24:24 clearly in mind as we read this very powerful and disturbing statement of end-time deception. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1. Area you know well. It's quoted fairly frequently. But in this context, as we start to weave a tapestry here of things that are going to challenge you and me in the few decades that probably lie ahead of us, unlike anything we've ever seen before or could even imagine. Chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, am I straying too far from the mic? Are you picking it up all right? The gentleman's asleep back there in the back row. Can you hear all right? Is it coming through okay? Because I'm staying off mic, so this is okay, multi-directional. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter, supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until a rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This is a mind blower. Every one of us read this for probably 10, 20, 30, 40 years. It's still hard to comprehend how another human being made in flesh and blood like we are, you know, 98 Sixers as we like to call ourselves, walking this planet, could do something like that. But there it is. And we all believe it. It is going to happen and probably not too far in the future. So this gentleman, let's go down to verse 9. Pick up the thread. It says, the coming of the lawless one. And do we see lawlessness in this country? We are almost in a state of near anarchy at some levels with what we watch in the news. Some of these organizations out there doing their thing and the way they look at constituted authority. Our police force, our constituted authority at all levels, state, local, county, whatever you want to name it. They're afraid to go out in the streets, many of them. They say so when they're interviewed. They've pulled back. That pullback by its very nature is the first step towards anarchy, because if we don't have the police, that constituted authority governing the carnal minds that run this planet, then we are indeed one step away from anarchy. And you know where that leads. Every man for himself. And believe me, if you've got something, all you had to do was watch after what happened in that suburb in St. Louis and in Baltimore, how far we are away from anarchy. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And they perish because they have refused to love the truth and so be saved. Now that is frightening, because it says that it's a choice. A free moral agent choice to look at the facts, and we see a lot of that. The modern Pharisees are alive and with us, because the Pharisees could look at the facts. They knew the prophecies, and Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 of them. But they chose, and that's why he said to them, "You are close to judgment, and therefore damnation." Well, it says here in the end times, this very thing is going to happen, that people will choose, will look at the facts, and will not like, and will not heed the strong meat that we have to preach, and our sister churches alike, the real truth. For 2,000 years, Christ has been spiritually weaning true Christians off of miraculous signs and wonders, and onto something far more spiritually stable. A deep, totally convicted love of the truth, of right spiritual principle, and not personality. And of course, truth is, John 17:17, thy word. This wonderful handbook of life and God-rearing that God has so graciously bequeathed us. God's Word. Incredible book. All its internal principles on how to be happy. In an age that's not very happy anymore. I grew up in the 50s, late 40s, 50s, 60s. It was a happy time. My wife and I just love to watch, well, Opie as he grew up. Remember Opie from Andy? Well, Opie became a young man and he starred in a show called Happy Days. How many here watch Happy Days from time? It's on ME, you know, memorable entertainment, good clean stuff, kind of fun. With the funds, eh? You know? Fun stuff. Anyway, it was Happy Days. That was a happier time. It's not a happy time. You look across this country, this continent, this planet. So God has been wonder-weaning his spiritual children for the last 20 centuries, shifting eyes to his spiritual platform of stability, a stable platform that will survive everything we've read. A program that will withstand the very best that Satan has to offer. And it will be considerable and it will be significant. You see, this platform is stable for eternity. We know that because it's worked back ever with God and Christ, the Father and Christ. Same platform they worked off of. He's shifting our eyes from the physical visual evidence, the wonders that we just read about. And they are powerful. How many of us sat out at night and watched the fireworks on the 4th of July? We've all done it. What's the response as they go up? Now, if you haven't seen 27 of them in a row, but the first several, there's an emotional response. What do you think that's going to be compared to what the beast and the false prophet produce for fireworks? He's shifting from the physical visual to our mind's eye. For the mind is the home of our spirit and God's spirit. And it is where the two spirits meet to transact spiritual business. That is, spiritual growth business together. Only way it works. That's why the greatest miracle is conversion. Because the only thing in the universe that God can't do by himself. Everything else. Just like that. Now, I may have thought about those things, but actual creation, as far as we know, can happen at his thought. It's behest, not conversion. And with God, everything else is 100%. Not making gods, unfortunately. And that's sad to contemplate. So he's shifting to this, to the mind's eye where the spiritual growth takes place. That is the conscience training and disciplining we call character. That's the only thing that's stable for eternity. Nothing else is. You can read on your own John chapter 14 through 17. We read them at the Passover year for more on this. So ask yourself for a moment, very important question. What if you and I were physically blind? We're all born blind, maybe even deaf, like Helen Keller. And could not see all the lying wonders of the end times spoken of here. Well, one thing, we'd sure get rid of a lot of prejudice, wouldn't we? I don't think there'd be any race prejudice. Last time I felt, you know, white, yellow, red, brown, black, they all feel the same. They all sound the same when you rub them. Beauty. They say looks, unfortunately, when you're hiring two people, will carry the day. It doesn't have anything to do with merit, qualifications, or whatever. They obviously get a nod. A form of prejudice. And body. You know, guys with great builds in the movies, etc. You know how that all works. You get rid of all that. You couldn't see it. I don't know if you can tell by touching somebody's face, whether they're good looking or not. Probably wouldn't make a lot of difference in the blind community. I don't know. I've never spent any time reading it. Might make for a good movie plot. The relationships develop between blind people and what they find important in life. Because more than likely, they're developing their mind's eye. Especially somebody like Helen Keller. Now, the voice certainly is a factor as well. We know that. We'd see with our mind's eye John 4:24, where it says we must worship God how? And in spirit and in truth. Spirit, what's between the ears. We are spiritual beings. In a physical carriage. We know that. That's an interesting subject in itself. And of course, spirit and truth. And of course, here's the truth. These two getting together. And John 20:29-31, we just read style. Blessed are they who have not seen, that are blind to the physical phenomena around them, but totally tapped into principle, eternal principle. and yet believed. Believed what? Well, the spiritual truth of God, His plan of salvation. Christ set this up for all eternity in its great contrast in the first half of verse 29. Remember when He said, it's good. It's good that you believe. You who have seen all the miracles. And by extension, everything that He did and spoke. That's good. But He says, here's something better. Something that will wear better during times of, will stand up under stress. Because indeed we will be under stress. A whole lot better. In that it's a blessed state. Blessed to do what? You say? To believe without seeing. Physical or supernatural evidence. Miracles. Remember when He commented on it in John chapter 6? Let's go over there. An interesting comment. Chapter 6, verse 2. Feeds the 5,000. It says, a great crowd of people followed Him because they saw miraculous signs He had performed on the sick. Now, at first blush, there's nothing wrong with that, per se. But verse 26, Christ comments, He says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for Me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate loaves and had your fill. He took it down another level. He was a walking automat. You know, free meal, free lunch. So He dropped it another level. Luke 23 talks about Herod looking for signs. You know, people were looking for signs during that day and age. It wasn't unusual. And of course, Christ strongly rebuked the leaders in Matthew 12, verse 39, because they were sign seekers. He even repeated it in 16:4. Matthew 12 and 16. And He cautioned everybody over in 1 Corinthians 1:22. He says the Jews sought signs, and then by extension, all of society. Not just the leadership. So He painted it with a broad brush. He said it doesn't make any difference. The only problem with the leaders, if you got them doing it, the people are going to follow. Paul says that during the beast time, many will see and believe. Believe and see what? Let's go back and finish the rest of the story in 2 Thessalonians. So we only got partway through it. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse, pick it up in verse 9 again. Well, I know you're in here. There you go. The coming of the lawlessness will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, works, and signs. Those per se are bad enough, but it's what it leads to that is important. And much worse. Much, much worse. Verse 10 and 11. And every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, and they perish because they refuse to love the truth. Choice again, as I mentioned. For this reason, because of this, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. The great lie. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Antichrist. And I believe I've preached over the years a couple of times anyway, and shown indeed that the literature of the major Christian churches, the great one in particular, has indeed that very prophetic setup, if you will, many times in their literature. So they're going to choose, and God will then give them a delusion so they believe the great lie. With their mind's eye, it'll go from the physical into the mental, the intellectual. And that's dangerous. Potentially 24:24, Matthew 24, dangerous. So God has been preparing us for 2,000 years to see the real signs and wonders, but to see them with our mind's eye, our Holy Spirit-led mind's eye and or intellects. For God knows that He captures our moral, free moral agent hearts through our minds first. That's the way the program works. It's not the way the media works. It's not the way the liberal mind works. They work through the heart first because the heart is deceitful above all things. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 verse 18. Here's God talking to mankind through Isaiah. He makes a simple little comment. He says, come now. Here's our Father taking us on His lap, or going for a walk in the woods, in the garden. Adam, Eve, come now. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, He said, test and prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, that which is right, that which is true. No, we're entering a time when all credulity, all belief will be challenged and tested, even for the very elect. Are we ready? What have been going on around us? Are our mind's eyes, our spiritual eyes fully prepared and strengthened to overcome the tremendous pull and allure? You might even call it a spiritual riptide. For those that have swum in an ocean and been pulled out, I have. Not a fun experience. The spiritual riptide of our physical eyes and senses just ahead. For believe me, the slickest orator of persuasion, maybe of all time, Satan's best represented ever, he's going to put everything he's got into this guy. And he's going to step on the world stage soon with words and wonders the likes of which mankind has never heard or witnessed before. How else can you explain the best of all time could at best get a handful by comparison? The Roman Empire and the three that were before them were pretty good size. Napoleon did a pretty good job for a while. And have been a few others down through history. This guy gets the whole world. Probably 8 billion plus, roughly. Subtract a few if Israel's taken out before he does his best work. Israel represents about 5% of the earth population, so take a third of those, and that maybe is about what Israel has left. the military may be only a tenth, according to some prophecies. Still a lot of folks around. And for him to convince that many, he's going to be good. Really good. Which is bad. So it'll be a time of flying by our spiritual instruments, for like with vertigo, it will feel so right. You can check Revelation 13, verses 1 through 4, 8, 11 through 15, through that whole area. Like I said, check current events. This time is never before to get into Luke 21:36 mode. It'll keep you on your toes. Because so many things we talked about and written about, spoken about, are coming to pass. So blessed are they who've not seen and believe. Now why is that a blessed state? Because if you believe, don't you believe? First group believed. He says this is a more blessed state. Let's see, for this is and will truly be a matter of life and death. Let's go to the heart, or should I say the mind of the matter. Here's the vital context. Let's go back and reconstruct something in history. An era that will tell us why it is more blessed. Let's go back to John chapter 4, in verse 1. The Pharisees heard Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And although the fact is, it was not Jesus who baptized them, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned this, he left Judea and went once more back to Galilee. All right. He's working the caucuses in Iowa. Right? They're coming up pretty soon. And what about Iowa caucus? You got to get out and, you know, work all the little villages and towns, the caucuses. And Christ was going around to all the areas and preaching, and he was baptizing more than John, and John had a pretty good head start on him. He had a good marketing approach. Anybody who had two prophetic molecules come together in their mind at this time knew what was going on. Because you see, the Magi were not the only ones that knew the Messiah was imminent. There were a lot of folks. Messiah buzz was in the air because it was very, very specific. You go back to Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, they nailed the coming of the Messiah to 27 AD. They knew that because they had hard dates. And any of the students, a prophecy could tell you that. And so you had these individuals, intellectuals who studied these things, and then it got out, it was taught. So they knew there was a buzz. And John the Baptist, he was the setup guy. You know, the big act in Vegas or whatever. John was the setup guy. He knew that. He told Christ that, the warm-up act, that he wasn't worthy to latch his sandals. But he had a good marketing approach. You know, repent. There are a lot of revival tents that circulated this country for many, many years. Revival campaigns, and they got a lot of folks. So anyway, that coupled with the Messiah buzz that was in the air from the top of Galilee all the way to this, you know, the bottom of Judea. They were warmed up. They were ready. So anybody that saw Jesus of Nazareth noticed that he sure sounded and performed like the Messiah, the Christ that John had preached about, as he was the work of Elijah, which Mr. Armstrong has said, and we are as well. That leads to some very interesting questions. How come that first coming could be nailed down to an exact day, not a day or an hour? They couldn't go out and pick the exact hour Christ stepped on to the Messianic stage in Galilee. But they knew the season. They knew when the fig tree put out its leaves. And they were looking. And I ask you, what's different about the first coming and the second coming? Something to think about. Why would he be so specific about that? And not about the second? I've got something to run by you. I've heard it said, I've had this conversation with many, and this is a little aside. I'm going to ask you the question. If you knew when Christ was going to return, not the day or the hour, but the season, just like Christ said he would happen, you will know, as the fig tree puts out its leaf, when I shall come again. And that's why we do this Luke 21:36 exercise, so we are prepared. If you knew that rough time, just like they knew of the first coming, and you were a true Christian, you believe this with all your heart and soul and mind, how many here that feel that way would become Laodicean, lay on your oars? Not me. How many here have ever run a track? When I saw the finish line in track, I ran harder because I wanted to win the race. And I say that any true Christian would be the same way. There's nothing wrong with knowing the finish line if you're a true Christian. The problem with the Laodiceans is a totally different issue, not to be taken up here. But I bring that up because these people knew that. They were fired up. That's why they were listening to John. They knew the Messiah was close. They just didn't understand first coming, second coming. Lamb and conquering king. Jesus said something very interesting in this context. Let's go over to Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 23. John's disciples told him about all these things, calling two of them, and he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So there was a little doubt left in his mind. It was fairly early on. He saw some miracles and some things were going on. And when the men, probably a rhetorical question more than anything else, when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And at the very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard." And the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy were cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Kind of a strange ending. After cataloging all the miracles he'd performed, all the great things witnessed around and testified by the people who said, "No, never," even one of the soldiers, the Pharisee, one of the guard, said, "Never has a man spoke like this." So it wasn't only the miracles. He was getting to their minds and their hearts. Because never has a man spoke like this. And he said, "Blessed is he who does not what? fall away after seeing all this, hearing all of that? And he left it like that. From what? The truth. Not the meals on the hillside for 5,000 or 15,000, as it probably was. 5,000 men. Probably as many women and children, who knows? From the truth. That which will last for eternity. That will lock you in and help you grow up to be God. A possibility that few human beings have ever even considered. And yet Christ, one of the very first things he said, you, in Matthew 5:48, can grow up to be like my spiritual father. And matter of fact, you not only can, we expect it. So fall away from the truth, and the truth was what? Him. Fall away from him. He was the truth. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. Embodied. He personified everything written in this book. And you could fall away from me, and by extension, rhetorically, he was saying, from the way of life and everything that I represent because of all of this. Alluding, was he alluding to something here? Maybe John 20:29? And down the road to the end times when miracles would be used against those of faith, even the true faith, the elect, the chosen. Certainly a provocative thought and a strange setting in which to leave it. Wasn't it the old Joshua call to stand firm? Be strong and of good courage for tough times that lie just ahead. I think so. To not be offended by the strong doctrinal drink that they might or would have to imbibe of on his behalf, as witnessed by 2 millennia. And you read about the churches and the Bible studies that we've, you know, had from headquarters. The sacrifice and the martyrdom down through history. Well, it started right during Christ's time with James and Stephen and worked its way right on down. And we haven't had much of that lately. Potential's there. There's a little fraternity. The JVs called ISIS. Working their will on quote-unquote Christians. I'm not going to question their hearts, minds. We don't know what's going on with any of those individuals. It could be brothers and sisters in Christ over there. We don't know. Point is, they are targeted. And we see a whole society turning on Christianity and the law of God, the lawlessness talked about, the anarchy that is setting in to the hearts and minds of many of Israel's citizens. And God says, at the end, Israel will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. So strong doctrinal drink, and we know as we read through those early chapters of John how many left. They couldn't handle it. We know in Matthew 10 we're going to be asked to give up all for him, for the truth, for eternal principle in which the very Godhead is founded. Family, friends, wealth, but not our sacred honor, our spiritual honor that we keep. All in time. There'll be no holding back. I'd like to read a short quote from our little local newspaper out in Litchfield, where all the men are strong and the women are good looking and the children are above average. Independent Review. It's an article by a lady I don't know. I don't know everybody in Litchfield, even though it's only 6,700 people. Know quite a few, but not all. Knew more when I was growing up. Her name is Diana McCartney. She says, progressive direction is nothing to celebrate. I don't know what a religious background is. You'll know something when I get done. If printing the September 24th editorial by James A. Haught, and this is quite current, this is 2015. I think I'll put that in there because I didn't put the date on here. I'm thinking about it. If I don't think about it, I don't do it. All right. Entitled, Why Liberals Always Win, and History's Tide Flows Left, we know, was meant to make us think. It succeeded. This is, once again, Diane McCartney. I have trouble narrowing down the flaws it contains, and I don't plan to write a thesis. The most basic problem I see is that it lumps together so many things as equal in value and all worthwhile. Obviously, ending slavery and giving women the right to vote were valuable to society. But I question whether easier divorce laws, abortion, pornography, and Obamacare are in the same category. The author praises humanism and defines it as, quote unquote, trying to make life better for all people. You want subtle? That sounds a lot like a definition that could be used by most religions. Unfortunately, today, humanism usually means secular humanism, which puts human beings at the center and takes God completely out of the equation. I agree with the author that our country is headed in a progressive direction. Where we differ is that he sees this as a good direction. And I question that assumption. When morality and truth become relative and God and his laws for us are ignored, the end result for our country is not going to be good. I fear that we may be fulfilling the title of the book by Judge Robert Bork, former U.S. Attorney General. Slouching Towards Gomorrah, Modern Liberalism and the American Decline. Interesting. Very well put. I would say it could very well come out of one of our church publications, except for a couple things in there. I think she very succinctly captured where Satan is taking us today. To the spiritual precipice. And it is near. And many out there see it. And it subtly and masterfully sets the stage for the Savior. I should say, a Savior. A false Savior. There's some very interesting things going on right now. I haven't got time to go into it. Concerning the leader of the world's largest religion and what he is doing. So where and how does God give us the strength, the spiritual insight that we need to withstand this coming physical and spiritual barrage by Satan's army? Both him and his demons and the vast majority of his worldly society. Under his, as we've known for years, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. And the setup for Matthew 24:24. In times of stress and crisis, the wise mentors throughout history, as well as the wisest of all, God himself, tells us to go back to and maintain the fundamentals. The fundamentals don't break down under times of stress. We need the fundamentals. And that's whether you're talking business, politics, sports, or most important, God-making. Or from our perspective, God-becoming. You know them, all of them. There's certainly no time to let up. To the contrary, it's time to increase our efforts, if anything. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. You know them well. The Big Four have been preached for decades. all strength and growth tools that God has given us. And add to these the greater attention to practicing all that we know of the Romans 12:1 living sacrifice way of life that He's given us and all that that entails, and with all our hearts. In the military, they say it's gut check time. In the church, it's heart check time. And mind check, spiritual mind. Not Laodicean, lean on the oars close to the finish line, or spiritual virgin short on oil time. But on the backstretch, I'd like to focus on a vital principle, last minutes here, that the champion of the Gentiles ironically fired at the Jews in kind of spiritual stiletto form, with far-reaching carryover to our day. To set up Paul's hyper-admonition, let's go back 1,000 years before Paul to the man who knew much of such things. In Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, you can just jot it down, you know the area. He talks about the importance of multiple cords. Two's better than one, and three better than two. Right? You remember that? They're stronger. They can pull more. Stand more stress. It's a powerful principle. Think about it for a moment. We're told that God has 24 elders. We don't talk about this much. What are those 24 guys doing up there? On the right, and I picture it, here's the Father and Christ on the right hand, and you probably got six over here and maybe six over there and the cherubim. And then the angels. It specifically says 24 elders. Now, I don't think he would call them elders in the throne room if they weren't spiritual advisors of some sort. Would you? And God uses 24 of them. That's a lot of advisors. Most corporations have boards. They're an advisory group to guide and direct companies, corporations. 5 to 10, 12, 15, considered normal. 24 is a pretty good sized board. Solomon made this proverb, if you will, in the book of Ecclesiastes, but he went on to say in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, that there was safety. There was some sort of safety from what? Safety from bad decisions, bad choices that we read about that are going to be made at this time. Bad decisions of which life is made. We are really, literally, the series of walking decisions that we have made in our lives. That's what life's all about. And he says there is a safety in a multitude of counselors, like God has with his 24 elders. Strength in numbers, an old adage that works in almost every situation in life. But it's not only just the numbers. There must be quality, too, as well. Our Ecclesiastes, you know, four chords aren't too helpful if they're rotten, are they? Or out of the three, two are rotten. They're only strong as one. And matter of fact, it can even be worse. Because psychologically, you think you're stronger. And you find out you aren't. And where do we find strong cords and good friends who love us and are looking out for our best interests? God's family, first. And then those carefully selected from the world, probably some dear friends, and certainly some of our family. But with this principle in mind, what's been the tendency of the last 20 years or so, and even beyond? division. To divide into smaller and smaller groups, both in the greater churches of God as well as the world. There's a new term developed back during the Clinton regime. To describe this phenomenon, it was called Balkanization. And it was based on what happened in Yugoslavia, which was basically, at that time, very much like the Soviet Union. It was a combine, like the United States or any other group of nations in the Balkan region of Southeast Europe. And you remember what happened there. They split up, and today there are like 7 or 8 of them, little ones. And the churches of God over this period, we've seen spiritual Balkanization to the tune of over 200 at last count, maybe 220 or 30, Sabbath-keeping organizations carve off from the mother church. We've seen more and more of this. Go it alone. Spiritual independent mindset and spirit with a strong Laodicean flavor. And by the way, Laodicea has a number of problems. And maybe the most important, not emphasized. Yeah, they're lukewarm. There was a great article written years ago. Their greatest problem was independent spirit. We don't see that often or hear that emphasized. That leads to some places you don't want to go. And no wonder division is rampant. It's a great strategy. The dark side loves to use it because it works. Jesus said so in Matthew 12:25. Jot it down, you can look it up later. Division, unity crushing division, is afoot in the world in the churches of God, and it is dangerous. Spiritually dangerous. And God hates it. And you know all the scriptures. Proverbs 6:16 and 19. John, I'll throw some out here. Romans 16:17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 1:10 and 13. 11:18 through 19. And all kinds of them. You've heard them over the years. Paul was dealing with this spiritual cancer in the mid to late 50s. About 25 to 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection. Let's see where this is all leading as we bring it together here, especially for our day. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews was written to the Jews in Rome about in the early 60s, as far as we can tell, late 50s, early 60s, by Paul. I think most feel it was written by Paul. Chapter 10, verse 25. Let us, the churches of God, he's talking to church in Rome, Jewish, not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the Matthew 24:24 day and time period. Like I said, Darris McNeely wrote a fabulous article on the Sabbath in the November, December, just hot off the press. It's called The Sabbath in History and Prophecy. It's very interesting. It's about Eastern Europe, Sabbath keepers in Romania and Transylvania in that area. This has almost become a spiritual mantra in these perilous times, as Paul called them in 2 Timothy 3. Why did God place such emphasis for these times? Because we're entering a time unlike any other. He knows that the church will be challenged unlike any other time. And everything that Satan will throw at us is going to push the training, the character, the ability to withstand that period more so than any time ever. And he left this tool, and Paul knew it because he was facing the same issues, and he knew how important it was to not forsake the assembling of yourselves, so that the 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 20, and 30 chords, strong chords together, could withstand the winds of doctrine as they blew on the sails of the church of state, or the ship of the church of state during these times. And as you read in verse 10 through 12 in Matthew 24, it shows how he is indeed preparing us. You can read those scriptures. We all need help during these days ahead, and here's some of God's Rx, his prescription. Turn over to Psalm 133. We sing this, maybe one of the favorites, one of my favorites. Beautiful little, short little psalm, little hymn, because it captures so beautifully what Paul is talking about. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity, and the experiment that takes place in the churches of God around the world are without precedent. I dare say, of the some 13,000 in United, and if you band us all together, and maybe 50, 60,000, I don't know. Maybe it's 100,000 if you throw in some of the, for, you know, Seventh-day Church of God, it's hard to tell. The point is, under normal circumstances, you and I, brethren, probably would never be in a church together. But that in itself is a tremendous testimony to God's Spirit and His work in us. Christ living in us, Galatians 2:20, and brings us together from very disparate backgrounds, interests, personalities, talents, etc., etc., and puts us together. And it is not an easy amalgam to work together, except for that Spirit. It is like precious oil poured down on the head. And in this picture, the allegory or the metaphor is that here we have Aaron representing as the priesthood the body of Christ. And this oil, how good and pleasant, as it pours down, runs down on the beard, down through the entire, you might say, body of Christ. And of course, the oil representative of God's Holy Spirit upon the collar and the robes, etc. It is also, then he goes to another metaphor. He said, it is like the dew of Hermon. We're falling on Mount Hermon, or Mount Zion, for which the Lord, of course that's the church, Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing forevermore. This simple little psalm captures the essence of what it is like to live in the Garden of Eden, in the church of God, in the kingdom of God, what it's going to be like in the millennium, what we're going to have in our afterglow. These two little allegories or metaphors picture the beautiful way of life as we grow into it. And they describe the spiritual family experience now in this life, in the Sabbath and the holy days, which is the lovely apex of that experience. It's like the oil and the dew, he says. You know, soothing and calming, refreshing oil. How many here have had a massage? I just had one not too long ago. Nothing I like better than a massage with good oil working. I mean, it's wonderful. Soothing. We all want to be soothed. We want to live in an environment, like I said, of peace that's soothing and enjoyable. Ooh. And it's healthy, by the way, as well. And dew from Mount Hermon. You know, that's where Solomon got his, you know, they didn't have ice-making machines like they got in the hotels now. Solomon had to send guys up to Mount Hermon because, especially in the summer, fall, and spring, it's the only place you could get snow or ice. You didn't know quite how to make it then at that climate, at latitude. So he got snow and ice off there to bring down into hot Jerusalem. I worked in the summer in Jerusalem. It's hot. It's like Arizona. It's dry heat. It gets up well over 100. So he went up and had these runners, these servants get this ice. you know, for his after dinner pomegranate daiquiris. Now that's refreshing in a hot Jerusalem summer. I don't know if he had daiquiris, you know, pomegranate. Maybe there was strawberry. I don't know. Blueberry. So who doesn't love soothing and refreshing? God inspired David to describe his family life in such wonderfully comforting terms. Soothing and refreshing. God says it all for the way you want to feel. And God's family is supposed to feel that way in this way it's described in this most beautiful of Psalms. And it's found in no other place. And once again, you'll read some articles in this recent GN, than in God's family centers all over this planet, no place else. And I'm including the extended churches of God, of course. Romans 1:11 and 12. Paul longed to visit and bring a gift to one of these family centers. A gift to make them strong for the tough days ahead. They were living in tough times. And to encourage them. And encourage Paul too, by the way, he said. How? By their faith, he said. By sharing their blessings, their trials, what they've endured, what they've gone through. What God had taught them in their sufferings, just like the lessons that their big spiritual brother had learned. Wrap your mind around that one. God himself came to the earth, and it says he learned, Hebrews 2:10 and 18, that he learned through the things he suffered and experienced. And mutually strengthening the brethren, as Paul described in Romans 1. Sound familiar? Isn't that what we just read in Hebrews 10? Forsake not. Now, this is very critical. It's not only that specific isolated scripture, it's the context around it, as always, the way God preserves things. Let's note that context, before and after. Verses 19 through 24. Back to Hebrews 10. In verses 19, we see, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and by living a new way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and what Christ is doing now as our high priest, and also as our sacrificial lamb, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So this whole section talks about how God cleaned us up, cleansed our conscience, and revitalized us with soothing oil of the brotherhood, and the refreshingness of being together and encourage one another, which Paul talked about. Remember he said, I come to give you a gift, to share our faith. Well, that's what's talked about here. The sharing of the faith and what has gone on, so that they may be inspired to do good works, like we heard in the sermonette. This way of life, taking out that we are God's best representatives every day, 24/7. And we pray for that ability. That's the context leading up. Very encouraging. Admonishing. You've been given this. Christ has done all this. Take this hope and share it. Take this faith and live it. But then, there's another side. We have to be very, very careful. We don't miss these opportunities. This is a powerful, powerful statement, especially for these times, in this context, and you will see that. Notice the ongoing context. Verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, And missing Sabbath services for less than really legitimate reasons in this context, and you'll see that in a second, is implied, as well as all other sin. If we have sin, keep on sinning when we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins are left. This is called the UPS, the unpardonable sin. And it's put in this context, and it is tied. This grave warning is tied. And it is tied, if you go back to chapters 5 and 6, when he talks about spiritual immaturity, where you needed the milk of the word, when you should have been on to meat. And he does the same thing. That's part A. This is part B. He takes that section, read it carefully, I don't have time, back there in Hebrews 6:4, he goes into the same thing, the UPS, in that context of immaturity and what they were doing in languishing and squandering these opportunities and where it could lead. I'd like to quote in this case from the Expositor's Bible Commentary on Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Because it uses the word for. The word leading up here is gar, G-A-R, the Greek word. And it is used here. It says if in verse 26, but most translations have for, the word gar. In 26 and also in 6:4. It should say, for it is impossible. For if you keep sinning. And that word in the Greek means, indicates the reasonableness of what follows. It links what has been said in context. Paul was making a strong statement, not once, but twice, to the Christian Jews in Rome and by extension to all spiritual Jews or Christians everywhere down through time who are now under judgment. 1 Peter 4:17. Now is judgment upon the house of God. This is a deep and delicate and dangerous subject, the UPS, and I don't have time to give it a fair hearing today. That was not my purpose. But rather to show the context, the seriousness of 25, and the emphasis that Paul gave it, not once but twice. Because you see, spiritual maturity is tied. We spend almost 20% of our time on the Sabbath and holy days. Add them up over a year's time. Now, not all of it's spent in church, but you know what I mean, as part of the Sabbath program that God designed. I will address this subject in the future. But it shows, in context, the incredible power to deceive. It's absolutely crucial to understand what Satan is up to in Matthew 24:24. For you see, when we read earlier in Revelation 13:18, we saw the whole world. But you see, they're given a pass. God winks. Not with us. Judgment is now upon us. We're expected to see through the great end time wonder charade with our spiritual mind's eye. One of the great purposes of Amos 3:7. God says, I'll do nothing unless I share it with my elect. So Sabbath keeping and its prophetic updating function. That's why you come here, to be updated, to be inspired, to be strengthened, to share. Psalm 133, bonding that takes place. That's all Hebrews 10:25 in action. And we need it through these times that lie just ahead of us. helping secure the flock from the spiritual riptides of the great deception and the frightening potential of the UPS, the unpardonable sin, which we are under judgment now to resist with everything that is in us spiritually. For 2,000 years now, God has been weaning his people from the wonders that will spiritually help enslave the entire world in the days ahead. He's given us powerful tools to help us continue this spiritual weaning process. Hebrews 10:25 is one of them. Our Sabbath sanctuary, where we are safe to continue developing our spiritual mind's eyes. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Spiritual strength to you all.